Because I have a Bible, because we'll be zipping around a little bit tonight, so you haven't got one of any description. Mike's got some to pass out. Although we're not going to open it straight away. Well, I've got some good news. In love, God created us and wants a relationship with us. I've got some bad news. Our basic nature is corrupt. We're sinners. And therefore, we're not good enough to enter into this relationship with a holy God. Oh, they can do it. R will do. And I've got more bad news. Because not only... That's okay. if it's a better sermon than this one, Jamie, that would be fine. If it's a game you're playing, perhaps just have the courtesy of turning it down a bit. The Bible reading, that's okay. So I've got more bad news. Not only are we unable to enjoy this relationship with God, in fact, because of our sinful nature, we deserve to be punished, and the penalty for our sin is death. It's got to be worth a face, hasn't it? But I've got some good news. Because God is prepared to accept a substitute in our place. A substitute that will take the blame and the punishment that we deserve. Then we'll be forgiven and come to know and enjoy God as Father. Yay. Now, does that sound like the gospel to you? There's probably a little booklet out there on the table, on the Flea Richardshire booklet, isn't there, where you can read all those things I've just said. And this is what we give to people, as New Testament people, give to folks, to tell them about the gospel. And of course it is the gospel, but in fact, it's as true of the Old Testament. Those things I've said are as true of the Old Testament as they are of the New Testament. God hasn't changed. God still loves us. God is still a holy God, just as he was then. He's a just God who demands satisfaction for the things that are wrong in the earth. He's still a gracious God. That hasn't changed. And we haven't changed. We're still sinners. Human beings are still sinners. And therefore, the need for a substitute has not changed. And that's clear, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. What has changed, of course, is the form of substitute, the nature of that substitute. Now, we're going to do something we rarely do in church, and that's open the Bible at Leviticus. Now, that wasn't the good news or the bad news, but you don't have to cheer or boo for that. It's a book of, well, this is very simplistic, but a book of guidelines, of rules and regulations concerning the many things that God was putting in place for the people of God to keep them in a right relationship with him. And the first seven chapters of Leviticus are concerned with offerings, about making a sacrifice to the Lord, about these substitutes we're talking about, but putting these substitutes in place to keep this relationship with God on a good footing. And just briefly to go through them, chapter 1 you'll see headed, probably in your Bible it is in the NIV, the burnt offering. And if you were to read that through, we're not going to read that now, you'll see that it was a voluntary act of worship. And it's designed for unintentional sin, by which I think it means that it's not for a specific sin, but it's about recognizing our general sinfulness. And the idea is you bring a bull or a ram or a male bird, depending on how wealthy you are, had to be the best of its kind. And in a burnt offering, this would be wholly consumed or burned. And through this, your sin was atoned for, and it became an expression of devotion, expression of worship. You brought this because you had a desire to be committed to the Lord and completely surrendered to him. The burnt offering. Chapter 2 is the grain offering. Again, a voluntary act of worship. And this time, in addition to the burnt offering, you would bring some produce. So, yeah, something you've grown, or something of your flock, or some flour that you'd made, or that kind of thing. And again, a recognition of God's provision and your dependence on him. And this time, only part of it was consumed or burnt, and the rest was given over to the priests for their well-being and upkeep. Chapter 3, the fellowship offering, and again, it's a voluntary act of worship. You know, this is an offering, you know. It's people who want to worship the Lord. And they bring an animal without defect, they bring breads as well. But this time, just a portion was offered to the Lord, and the rest of it was shared, a communal meal with a spirit of thanksgiving and praise. Now, chapter 4 sees a slight change. We have the sin offering. And this is a mandatory offering. The others are voluntary. You do it as and when you were in town or you were near the temple, whatever it might be. This is mandatory. And people had to do this on a regular basis. Again, you bring an animal without defect. This is for specific, but still unintentional sins. But you'd been made aware of this sin, either through the priest or through a colleague or through hearing of God's word or God's leaders speaking to you. And once you'd been made aware of your sin, you had to offer a sin offering. And as you read through the chapter, you'll see there's different paragraphs, different categories of people. And verses 3 through to 12, you'll see if a priest sins, what he has to bring. And verses 13 through to 21 is if the whole community sins, what they have to bring. Verses 22 through to verse 26 is if a leader sins. 27 to the end is if a member of the community sins. And what you offer depends on which category you fitted into and on your wealth. So it's a young bull for the priest and for the congregation. It's a male goat for the leader. It's a female goat or a female lamb for us as individuals, or a dove or a pigeon, or maybe just flour if you are extremely poor. And I thought we'd just pick up a reading from verse 27, as it's perhaps most relevant to most of us. So chapter 4, verse 27. If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. If he brings a lamb, that's as opposed to a goat in those first few verses, if he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he is to bring a female without defect. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it for his sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the sin he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Just to pick out then the fact that the The offering has to be a female, in this case, without defect, so the best that you can find. It had to die. Its blood had to be spilt. And only in this way would atonement be made. And he will be forgiven. We will be forgiven. And it's interesting, isn't it, some of the words in our language. The word scapegoat, of course, or escape goat, comes from this kind of thinking here, where the goat takes the blame. You lay your hands on the goat, and your sin is transferred to that goat, and it takes the blame, and it dies in your place, and its blood is spilt, and it is consumed by fire. And the scapegoat, therefore, dies. We should just mention chapter 5 as well. It goes on to talk about the guilt offering, which is similar to the sin offering if you read it through. Yet at this time, the sin is something for which reparation can be made. It can be repaid. So if something is stolen, for instance, or a cattle is taken, then the person not only had to make the sacrifice, as in the sin offering, but also had to give back the cattle or something to the same value, plus 20%, plus a fifth again. Now, it's probably true, isn't it, that all of this seems a million miles from our 21st way of thinking and behaving. And yet these God-ordained, let's not forget, this is God saying this is what must happen, these God-ordained offerings are instructional, I think, aren't they, about some eternal truths. And the first thing is, it speaks of the holiness of God, to whom sin is an affront. He hates it. He can't tolerate sin in his holy presence. You know, things burn up before him. That's how holy he is. He's just. He demands that sin be atoned for, that you know, something is done about that sin. And that's why perfect animals without defect, that's why holy priests who had to prepare before they did this, all these things are designed to teach the people reverence for the holiness of God. He's a holy God. And that's the same today, of course. Second thing I think it tells us is about the seriousness of sin and its all-pervading nature. If you read through your Bible, you know that sin separates us from this holy God. So therefore, sin must be dealt with and atoned for. There's a recognition in these things, because it talks about this unintentional sin. It's not just, you know, don't step on the grass. Oh, I've stepped on it, therefore I've intentionally sinned. This is a recognition that we're sinners by nature. We don't have to commit sins to be sinners. And nothing's changed there. We're just the same today and have been down throughout all these generations. So even when we're coming in praise and thanksgiving to give our offerings to the Lord out of recognition of all his goodness to us, there still needs to be, firstly, this act of sacrifice, this sin offering. When people came together, the order that these things happened was sin offering first, to put ourselves right with God and him with us before we could offer our worship to him. So the holiness of God, the seriousness of sin. These things also show a thing, because these are God's words, that God has this desire to have fellowship with us. That's what he longs for. And actually it shows his willingness to accept a substitute. That this is his way around, isn't it? You know, we're sinners, we deserve to die, yet he loves us and he wants a relationship with us, and so he provides this means of a substitute instead of us, a scapegoat, if you like. You know, here's his love, here's his mercy, here's his grace all on show. And that's the same today. These things haven't changed. And fourthly, alongside what's required from God's side here, this sacrifice which deals with sin, which atones for sin. Also here, I think, God's creating this space for the worshipper to come freely and voluntary to express our love and our gratitude and our dependence on God. So we bring a loaf and you know, only part of it is burnt, but some of it is shared amongst everybody, some of it's taken by the priests. We're just thanking God for his provision to us. We're acknowledging our dependence on him. There's room for that here. It's not just from God's side. It's a mutual thing from both sides. And believe that's the same today as well as we come to worship. That's what God's looking for, something from our heart to bless him. And just a final thing, really. It is a multi-sensory experience, isn't it? You know, you choose the animal that you're going to bring. It costs something for you. You have to touch the animal. You have to slaughter the animal. Its blood has to be poured out. It's burnt. And there's a fragrance and aroma which is pleasing to God. You know, there's something here, isn't there, about the whole of your body, the whole of your being, your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength involved in these offerings. And again, that's what God wants, isn't it? Something from all of us, our whole heart. Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So this is beautiful, really. At least that's the theory. That's the ideal, that a persistent sinner might become a forgiven believer and a thankful worshipper and a joyful liver, holy person living to God's glory. Of course, in practice, it wasn't always the case. It would appear, and I guess it's true for us as we come to worship tonight, isn't it, that it's easy actually to rock up and to make the sacrifice but remain untouched in your heart. And after the sacrifice has been made and the priest has pronounced you forgiven, then you go out and continue to live an ungodly life. And so throughout the Old Testament, signs of God's displeasure with what passed for worship is there. People clearly just paying lip service to this. So as early as Genesis chapter 4, two brothers, Cain and Abel, make offerings to the Lord. Cain brings, he's a tiller of the soil, and he brings fruits of the soil. Abel looks after flocks, and he brings some of his firstborn flock. Abel's sacrifice is accepted, but Cain's is not. And although there's some debate about this, it would appear, wouldn't it, that Cain, in his life, is influenced by sin. Sin is crouching at his door, and the Lord warns him. You see, God sees the heart. He accepts the one sacrifice, but he rejects the other because he saw the heart. 1 Samuel 15:22. Again, these are one of the, if you'd like to turn these up, you're very welcome. Probably find them quicker than I can. And here we have King Saul, who has been rejected by the Lord as king. And in his defense, he points to the offerings that he's made. You know, did I not make these many offerings? And so on. The chapter works its way through some of this. But Samuel replied in verse 22, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." You see, even with all these sacrifices, even with all the details being fulfilled, unless it comes from the heart, unless we're in tune with what the Lord wants, then the Lord is not pleased with them. The next king in line, David. Psalm 51, famously. Writes the psalm, doesn't he? After Nathan's confronted him about having committed adultery with Bathsheba and having had Uriah murdered. And in this psalm, David's wrestling with this and his faith and his guilt. And he knows what God wants. And in Psalm 51, and verses 16 and 17, it says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And although it's before Psalm 51, Psalm 40, although probably written later, similar theme. Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, 'Here I am, I have come. It's written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.'" David grasped this. David knew that it was about what was going on inside rather than what was going on the outside that God really cared for. There's loads of this. We could pick loads of this kind of thing. But later in history, Amos, and this is the order of books I never learned at school. Okay, so Amos is in the Old Testament somewhere, isn't it? And Joel Amos, that's it. Amos chapter 4. God's been a bit, sarcastic here. Chapter 4 and verse 4. "Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord." And chapter 5, then, verses 21 to 23. "I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream." And just to round off, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, probably a famous one, I think. God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." We get the point, don't we? God's desire is simply to enjoy fellowship with those who seek him, who are serious about their faith, who acknowledge their sinfulness and their need for forgiveness, who love God. That's what he longs for from each of us. It was true then. It's true now. That has not changed. At the same time, as sacrifice and offering was losing its way in the Old Testament, God had been hinting that a more permanent sacrifice might be in the frame. And that's what this series has been about here in these evening services. And we've looked at a few prototypes, haven't we? We looked at Abraham and Isaac and how Isaac was to be killed by Abraham, but the Lord provided a lamb to be a substitute for Isaac. The whole Passover and all that happened in the Passover for the blood painted over the doorways and for that to that the blood of the lamb spares the Israelites from God's justice and punishment. And of course, Jesus is called the Passover lamb, isn't he? The brazen snake that Roger preached about last time we were here, this whole thing again about looking to the one on the cross, as we do now, to be freed from the trouble below, as it were. And I think in this series, we'll look at the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. One sent from God who will become the supreme sacrifice and stand in our place. It's worth just reading a couple of verses from there, words I know you're familiar with. Isaiah 53, verse 5, speaks in the past perfect tense about something that will happen in the future about Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God's pointing forward to that day when a supreme sacrifice will be made. And that takes us to the New Testament, because we can't end, can we, in the Old Testament. And just very briefly to look at a few verses in Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews. So in this letter to the Hebrews, the writer is describing who Jesus is. Chapter 1 describes him as the Son of God, and the Son being the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He was God on earth, in other words. Also wants, of course, to describe him as one of us, as he can call us a brother, because he was made lower than the angels. He also wants to describe him as greater than Moses. If you read through, you'll see that chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. He's also the great high priest, chapter 4. And it's by his death and his self-sacrifice, it's by him being the sinless Saviour, it's by his blood being shed, replacing all the blood of all those Old Testament animals, that now people are saved and forgiven. And in chapter 9, read these words, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. 15. The blood of goats and bulls and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Cleanse our consciences, cleanse the inside. God works on the inside now, because of what Christ has done. And chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and this is Psalm 40 that we read before, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And that's what we've been singing about tonight, and that's what we're here to celebrate, isn't it? You know, Jesus invited us to break bread and to drink wine, to remember that sacrifice. Animals no longer have to be scapegoats because Christ is the supreme scapegoat, if you like. Christ, the eternal Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, has laid down his life, a sacrifice once and for all. So, do we therefore not need to bring an offering to the Lord? Do we therefore not make a sacrifice anymore? Well, not according to Paul. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do you see, when we talked about the mutual part of the Old Testament, what God requires is the sacrifice, but what he wants is that heartfelt gratitude and thanksgiving, that worship from us. Now, what God requires has been dealt with in Christ. What he wants for us in Christ is to come and give everything to him, not just in our singing, not just in our worship, but in our lives. This is your spiritual act of worship. Are we singing now, Andy? Have you got? Because I said to you on the way in, and it's not the one I thought. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so? That's it. I will offer up my life. Is that on the list? Can we sing? Can we sing now? Would that be okay? As we go. Thanks, Richard. Well done. I just think it captures, you know, what can I give? What can I bring to so loving a king?